Well, as our worship team has already led us through and introduced us, today is what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. And so it is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and the people hailed him as the King of Israel, as the Savior of Israel. And they cheered along the roadside, putting down their cloaks, waving palm branches, as you saw our children do during that first song. And so Jesus was hailed as the Savior of Israel. Now, the irony of all of that is that while he was being hailed as king publicly, in private there was a plot being construed against him by the religious leaders in secret to put him to death. And so he is wildly popular with the public, but the religious leaders despised Jesus for all that he stood for. And so 4 days after he was celebrated as king, he was being secretly arrested there in that dark garden as if he were a criminal. He would eventually, over the next few hours, be illegally tried, beaten by the Romans, and then sentenced to die by execution, crucifixion by the Roman government. And that's what happened to Jesus outside of Jerusalem on that particular day. But God used all of that to bring about our rescue and our salvation. You see, because Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, when he was dying there on the cross, was taking our sin debt upon himself and our penalty of death upon himself. And then God victoriously raised him from the dead to defeat sin, death, and evil. All there on that early Sunday morning when Jesus was raised from the dead. And so that's what we celebrate at Easter. That's why we're inviting people. That's why we have hope. Now, while it is true that the Christian life leads to peace with God, inner peace in the turmoil that we go through, enduring hope to give us hope beyond this life, joy in the midst of all that we go through, as well as the confidence in God's love, that I am loved by God eternally, and so that's all that matters. While all of that is true of a follower of Jesus Christ, we also have to understand that following Jesus involves suffering and pressure, and we don't fit in this world, and even attacks by people who are haters of God and want to do away with us, because they don't have the same beliefs or what Jesus stands for. Now, Jesus was not kidding when he said, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus was not kidding when he said that. For many believers throughout the millennia, it has involved pressure from society. It's involved beatings or imprisonment, and many have been martyred for the faith. And so when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about, you know, taking up your cross in the sense of, well, it's going to be a hard day at work, I have to bear the cross. No, he's talking about a world that could possibly be filled with hatred towards you because you're a follower of Christ. Now, most of us, when we suffer, we think, our first sinful reaction is, God's mad at me because I did something wrong. That's our first reaction. Now, that may be true, but God's disciplining hand is out of love. It's out of love for us. Now, that could be the case, but what happens when you suffer for naming the name of Jesus? God's not mad at you. It's just that we have a world that's opposed to us, and we have to be willing to go through that. So in today's message, 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, we're going to talk about suffering. And when we speak of suffering or persecution, we're not talking about the trials of life in the sense of, oh, my car broke down again this week, and I'm going to have to spend a few hundred dollars to get it fixed at the auto repair shop. Or, you know, I've got a big project due at work this week. It's a trial. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about direct persecution and suffering because you are a Christian, and somebody does not like that. Okay, that's the type of persecution we're talking about. Persecution means being treated poorly because of your association with Jesus. That's what persecution is. And so the question for us is this. Instead of responding with fear, you know, I'm a Christian, somebody doesn't like it, so I'm fearful and I withdraw. How or what type of perspective am I to have about being persecuted as a Christian so that I can stand firm? That's what we're trying to answer today. So 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 is our passage. The worship team read a portion of this, but I'm going to reread that as part of the longer section of Scripture. So you can follow along there on the screen or in your own Bibles, and I will read. Please listen to God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment, or for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. All right, so you can see the theme of that passage. And so I believe God's giving us perspectives here on how to stand firm in the midst of suffering. And I see five of those perspectives. So here we go. First of all, stand firm because persecution is promised. Persecution is promised. He first of all starts out by saying, beloved, beloved. This is a term of endearment, of affection. You can hear the tenderness as he's speaking to these Christians who are going through a difficulty in all these different regions where he's writing. And so, beloved, I care for you. I want to give you instructions so that you can endure what you're going through. And then he gives this command, don't be surprised. The connotation is, don't ever be shocked or astonished or amazed that people will trouble you for your faith. Don't let that be a shock to you, as if something strange were happening to you. You see that? He's saying this isn't strange for the Christian. It's part of the Christian life. Why? Because Jesus said it would be. He went through it, and so we will go through it too. John 15, verses 18 through 20. Let's read this together. There's two slides, slide one and slide two. So let's read both of those. Let's read together. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there we have, from the lips of Jesus, he said this is what would happen to us. And so Peter reiterates, don't be surprised, don't be shocked by this, don't be astonished that this is happening to you. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal, he says. This word fiery ordeal talks about a time of intense suffering, of painful suffering, as if you're going through fire. We have that same type of saying in our day and age. People say, well, this is baptism by fire. I'm really going through the fire right now, right? People will say that, meaning I'm going through a hard time and I'm being purified is the sense behind it. So don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. You see, Christians have been persecuted in various ways throughout the millennia. It's happening today in our own country, especially in other countries where the name of Jesus is hated, even in governments, from governments straight down. So Christians have endured slander, people saying false things about them in order to get them in trouble with the authorities or with their neighbors or with their circle of friends. There's been government-sanctioned persecution throughout these many years. And in our day, we see this in China, we see it in Iran, where whole governments are opposed to Christ. And so if you don't follow the state religion, whether that's Islam or whether that is atheism or Hinduism, like in India, then you are subject to persecution. There's even whole governments who have anti-conversion laws. You cannot be other than what the state religion is. If not, you'll pay for it. If you have a Bible, you'll be imprisoned. If you're found meeting out in public as a Christian, or even in private if you're found out, you'll be harassed, questioned, perhaps even jailed for your faith. And so we go through this fiery ordeal. Peter also mentions something that might be closer to home for you. He mentions in chapter 3 about a non-believing spouse who is disobedient to the word in those cases. You know, one person's a believer, the other is not. That non-believer may be putting a lot of pressure on you to stop with this whole Jesus stuff. I mean, for crying out loud, I thought this would only last a few months, but this has persisted for years. What are you doing? And so there's pressure put on you there. He also talks of suffering for doing what is good. Chapter 3, verse 17. You're doing what is good, but you're still suffering. This can happen. You're trying to do what's right, but because of your beliefs, they're putting the pressure on you. He says this fire ordeal has come upon you to test you. Here's this word test is an interesting one. It means this. To try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. So they're putting it through the test to make sure it's genuine. So I think of right here in Findlay, we have a Whirlpool plant here in Findlay, makes dishwashers. And so those dishwashers are going to undergo testing to make sure that the materials used are going to endure over the long haul, to make sure that when the consumer pushes the button 100 times over the life of that dishwasher, that the button doesn't go kaputsky after 50 of those, right? And so they're testing the buttons, they're testing the layout. Is this proper? Is this going to endure? Is this going to be something that is quality enough for us to put out to the consumer? And so it's going through testing to prove the genuineness and the quality of the product. And so that's what this is spoken of here. We go through tests in order to refine, strengthen our faith, to test the genuineness of our faith. Because remember what Jesus said in the parable of the seed and the sower? He said, seed is sown on various types of soil. Some people spring up very quickly and they're all gung-ho for Jesus. But when troubles or persecution come, they'll fall away. Their faith wasn't genuine. It was tested and it was found wanting. But Jesus puts us through these tests in order to strengthen and improve our faith. I found this quote this week from a man named Steve Smith on a blog about persecution. He says this, "For most believers in Asia, the question is not if, but how long before they experience persecution." He says, "Persecution is not only the norm for most believers in those countries, it has been the norm for most believers for most of church history. The brief respite or rest for believers in religiously free countries like the USA is a small blip in church history. The norm always has been, currently is, and will continue to be persecution." So how that applies to us is this. You know, we've been blessed by the Lord to enjoy religious freedom in this country throughout the centuries. And we're thankful for a government that protects that. Thankful for soldiers who protect that freedom that we have. But this isn't the norm. And so when the pressure, we've enjoyed religious freedom for these many years, and now when the heat's being turned up on Christians, we're like, oh, this isn't fair, what's going on? We didn't expect this. But we have to understand, we're in a time of God's protection, but in most of the world, this isn't what's happening. And so when the heat gets turned up, we have to realize, this is what it's actually supposed to be like in this sinful world. And so if we change our perspective and turn the box a little bit, we'll see, this is what it was supposed to be like all the time. And so we have to keep that in mind. So when we seek to share the gospel or invite someone to church, especially as we think of Easter coming or the second campus that we're launching in the fall, don't be surprised when people not only say no, but they'll really give it to you a little bit about what they think of religion. Okay, now most people in this town are probably going to just politely say no, or they'll say, yes, I'd love to come. But you're going to run across a few people who will let you know a piece of their mind about what they think of Jesus and this whole religion thing, okay? But we have to be ready for that. This is part of it. Now, in good timing, Kathy Rodebaugh, who's one of our administrative assistants here at the church, sent me an email yesterday. And it comes from the Family Research Council, which fights for religious freedom here in the United States. And they mentioned four different people who have been fired for their faith, and they're helping to take up their case right here in the United States. So here's a few of them. First of all, a man named Calvin Cochran, the former outstanding fire chief for the city of Atlanta, who was fired after writing a book on Christian discipleship that included a section supporting a biblical view of marriage and sexuality. So he writes this, he's found out and he's fired because they don't hold that view. What you see on the screen is the husband of a couple, Aaron and Melissa Klein. They are bakery owners in Gresham, Oregon. And they were fined $135,000 because they politely refused to make a cake for a same-sex ceremony. And so they cited their religious convictions and conscience and say, we will not do that. They were not argumentative about it. They just said, we were declining this. And so complaints were filed. They were lobbied against in pickets outside of their business. Their business is now shut down, and they were fined $135,000 for taking that stand. A couple others of them, Joe Kennedy, a high school football coach in Bremerton, Washington, who was fired by his school because of his personal private prayers at midfield after games. And so what he would do after the games, he'd go to midfield, he'd kneel down and pray. Others would join him. And they said, because someone complained about that, because of your position as a coach in authority, you could be influencing other people to pray to God. Well, wouldn't that be too bad? To admit my need for the true and living God. And so he refused to submit to the district's command to not pray anymore at halftime, and he was, or at the midfield, and he was fired. And then Dr. Eric Walsh, a top health administrator, rudely fired in a voicemail by the state of Georgia after they learned he was a lay minister in his denomination, and reviewed sermons where he had defended the biblical view of marriage. And so he was let go by the state. So this is happening. It's been happening all along. It just seems to be more prevalent today as the heat gets turned up on us, and we have to be ready for that. What we have to understand, though, is it's increasingly more difficult to avoid a conflict of worldview as a Christian. And I would say this, if we are being faithful to Jesus, some form of persecution is going to come. I don't believe we should go out being Mr. and Mrs. Obnoxious and stirring up a hornet's nest for no reason, but a lot of this is coming to find us now, and so when we take a stand on Scripture or on faith in Christ, just know there's going to be some pressure put on us. And that's part of being the family of God, is that when this is happening to one another, we need to rally around each other and support and say, hey, you know, you're doing what's right. We understand that we're supposed to do this with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us, but we have to be ready for it. Okay, you get the point. Stand firm because persecution is promised. Secondly, stand firm by rejoicing in persecution. Now, if some of you were taking a sip of coffee and you heard the word rejoice in the midst of persecution, I'm surprised you didn't spit it out. It's like, what? This goes together? Rejoicing in persecution? Well, you'll see the Bible says that. It's not natural, of course. But in verse 13, you see multiple times. In the middle of the verse, it says, keep on rejoicing. At the end of the verse, it says that you may rejoice with exultation. There's three words there which are emphasizing rejoicing in the midst of persecution. So keep on rejoicing is the essence of this word. Let this be a continual attitude. I think of the example in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. The apostles were told, no longer speak in the name of Jesus, and to teach you a lesson, we're going to whip you. So they were whipped, and then in Acts 5:41, it says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Why? Because as verse 13 says, if you are enjoined or share in the sufferings of Christ, then you're blessed. They understood the life of Jesus. They saw Jesus suffering. And so they thought, if God allowed the Son of Man to suffer, then if I get to share in that suffering like my Lord did, then I'm blessed. I can rejoice in this because they're treating me like they treated Jesus as he entered into the sinful world. It says, not only rejoice today, but rejoice for the future. Now, Peter here mentions the return of Jesus Christ at the revelation of his glory. He mentions this 8 times in various ways in this little book of 1 Peter. So the return of Jesus is a big deal. Number one, because it's a big deal, but it's also because Peter mentions it multiple times. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This is what we're waiting for. Come, Lord Jesus. Come back. Set it all up. And so that you will reign with peace and righteousness and vindication for all evil. This is what we're waiting for. So there are two words at the end of verse 13 which say, you may rejoice with exultation, to stack up and to heap upon itself the emphasis that we can rejoice in this. And so here's what the second word means, exultation. It says, it means to be extremely joyful, resulting in joy coming out of my mouth and some body movements to go with it. Okay, so this is the whole thing. So here's the thing. Let me illustrate what this word means. So many of you are watching March Madness. If you're watching it right now, please put the phone away. You'll get to that later this afternoon. But we're watching March Madness, and we pick our favorite team. Let's say our favorite team is down by one with 2 seconds left. The ball's thrown into our team, and we throw up a shot, and the ball goes in. Time expires. So you're at a friend's house. Would you react like this? Oh, that was fantastic. Wasn't that the best game you've ever seen? Would you mind getting me some more popcorn? Would you react that way? No way. Okay, the ball goes up. You're on the edge of the couch. It goes in. Yeah, I can't believe it. We won. Don't look at me like I'm crazy. This is what happens in your living room. I know it. And your neighbors are saying, what's going on over there? This is what this word is talking about, rejoicing with exaltation. And all the more, because we go through suffering in this life, all the more will we rejoice when Jesus comes and our King has returned, because then our suffering will be over. So we're rejoicing now in the midst of our suffering because we know we will rejoice with great exaltation at the coming of our Lord. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 13, it says we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we can rejoice right now in knowing that Christ will come back. So we rejoice in persecution. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Do you see the eternal perspective? Your reward in heaven is great. It's large. It's significant. It's valuable. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we rejoice in the pressure now because they treated Jesus the same way, and we know he's returning. All right, here's the third perspective. Stand firm in persecution because you are blessed. All right, there goes the coffee again. Like, what? I'm blessed in the midst of this? Verses 14 through 16, he says, if you are reviled or insulted or mocked for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. Do you remember that this is how they treated Jesus also? Remember when he was hanging on the cross and people were calling out to him? They said, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? All the while, he's dying for the sins of the ones who are calling out to him. And he's dying for our sins in the ways that we, apart from faith in Christ, would mock him and live our lives the way that we want to live. And, you know, who needs this God stuff? But all the while, we turned our back on him, and he was dying for us. And so if they insulted him, we ought not to be surprised that they'll insult us. He says you're blessed. The word blessed means being happy with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. Now, I don't believe that we rejoice in the beatings themselves, you know, because bruising hurts and scrapes and from whip, it hurts. It hurts. It's physical. But we rejoice and we are blessed in that we share in the sufferings of Christ and that we have God with us, because that's what he says in verse 14. Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on you. It's the same person, the Spirit of glory and of God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory. He's with you. So when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's very presence living inside of you. This is why, when you trust Christ, stuff starts happening in your life and you don't really even realize it. And someone will say to you someday, you know, you're different. What's going on with you? You don't worry as much as you used to. Or, you know, I noticed you're not swearing as much as you used to do. What is all of that? And you're kind of like, yeah, I guess I noticed that too. What's going on? Because when you turn the keys of your life over to God, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, and he starts renovating the place, all right? He starts coming in your heart, and he starts moving things around and knocking down walls and making you into the person that God wanted you to live for him fully righteously. And so we have the Holy Spirit with us. God is with us in the midst of all of this suffering. We are blessed because God notes the troubles that we're going through, and he's pleased that we are willing to stand up for his name and to endure a loss of reputation or whatever it may be in that form of persecution. Verse 15 tells us, if you're going to suffer as a murderer and a thief, you deserve to suffer for that. I love Peter's honesty. He's like, don't come complaining to me if you're a Christian and you break the law and you want to get off just because you're a Christian. Okay, you shouldn't have done that stuff. But then he says in verse 16, but if you do suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be afraid to take a stand for your Lord, because the crowd around you won't recognize it or applaud it, but God will. You are blessed. His favor rests upon you. Glorify God because of the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, glorify God that you also have been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, when I think of verse 16 this week, I thought of the persecution of Christians in Iraq. If you remember, summer of 2014, ISIS came against the town called Mosul, and they conquered that town as well as others. And they went around town spray painting on the homes of Christians this symbol, which is in their language the letter N. It stands for Nazarene. ISIS is telling all of their other fighters, this is the home of a person who names the name of the Nazarene. They're Christians. And so what ISIS told Christians in this town and others is you have three choices. Number one, you can pay a fee. Number two, you can convert to Islam. Or number three, you can be killed. Christians made up a fourth option and they fled. Many Christians fled. Some did not make it out alive. Some stayed and suffered the consequences. But they went to other towns. I saw stories this week as Christians were leaving and with all their family groups, they left town and they come to an ISIS checkpoint. And so what ISIS would do, and some of those checkpoints, they beat people, they killed people, but they stripped them of all of their possessions. So stories of little children who had little pocket change. They took the pocket change out of the children's pants. They took diapers from the parents who had little ones. They took all their possessions other than just the clothes on their back, stealing it from them so that it would make it harder for them as they were fleeing. Why are our brothers and sisters in Iraq going through this? Because they name the name of the Nazarene as their savior. And ISIS fighters don't like this. They don't like the name of Jesus. And so they're fighting against a Christ. We ought to keep these in prayer. In fact, let's bow right now and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Lord, we pause at this time to pray for those even throughout the world. We think of these in Iraq, that you would strengthen them and encourage them through this persecution. Many have gone through much loss. Pray for your Holy Spirit's comfort. You are the comforter. Thank you, God, for Christian organizations who have set up camps to house these people and to take care of them. And we pray, God, for your hand to be upon them, for rebuilding of their lives, and for strengthening of their faith in the midst of such harsh persecution. We pray this for all of our persecuted brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's move on now to a fourth perspective. That is, stand firm as God refines his church through persecution. Verses 17 and 18 says this, it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter says. What he's speaking here is a refining fire that comes to the church. When he speaks of judgment, he's not talking of condemnation because you're not saved. He's speaking of a refinement, a purification of our lives, a discipline from the hand of God to help us focus in on what is truly right in this world, what is eternal, and that is Jesus. We might say that God is cleaning house through persecution and the suffering that we go through. So what is being asked of us is, are you serious about following Jesus? Or are you just along for the ride? It's a challenge for us today. This is why we've been exhorted to live holy lives for Christ in this book of 1 Peter, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. He's saying, live for Christ. When you're persecuted for Christ, it brings into sharper focus what really matters, and it brings into sharper focus what you should really be living for. How am I spending my time? What am I doing in service to God? Where does my devotion really lie? That's what persecution does to us. So let's not be distracted by sin. This is not a game. We can't be going after all the shiny things of the world and be so disorganized in our living and wandering about. We need to be focused on living for Christ so that we can make a difference for Him in this world. Peter says, this is my little summation, he says, if God's tough on His children, what about those who deny Him? Verse 18. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let me pause right here. If you've never trusted Christ, if you're on the broad way, please listen to Jesus' words that your end is destruction. You need to get on the narrow way, that is following Christ, because that narrow way and that narrow gate leads to life. It's hard now, but the blessings are incredible later. If you're on the broad road to destruction, it's great now, but it's terrifying later. And so if you've never trusted in Christ, would you do so today? Jesus, I believe that you're the Savior. I believe that you died for my sins, and I'm committing my life to you today to follow in your ways. I trust you by faith and ask that you would be the leader of my life. That's the starting point. You start with Jesus by that simple act of faith, and then you begin to follow after Him. Get on that narrow way. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do. He's refining His church. God uses persecution to refine us. Whose side are we on? We are to trust His disciplining hand to prepare us for eternity. Let's move on now to the fifth perspective, and that is stand firm by trusting God through persecution. So we've learned that persecution is promised. We're to rejoice. We are blessed. God refines us, and now we're to trust God. This is verse 19. He says, keep trusting God. Those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust, keep entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, this word entrust is a really interesting one. I found out something pretty cool this week in my study. It means this, as Peter Davids writes in his commentary, to hand over something of value to the care of another. That's what entrust means. To hand over something of value to the care of another. And so what is the valuable thing that we're handing over to God? Well, verse 19 says, your soul. Listen, you have nothing else of greater value than your soul. Your soul is the only thing that's leaving this earth. Your body's not leaving. Your car's not leaving. That signed poster of Michael Jordan is not leaving this life. We're leaving all that. But our soul will escape our body upon death, and we will go into eternity. If you've trusted Christ, you'll go into eternal blessedness with Jesus. If you've not trusted Christ, you'll go into eternal punishment in hell apart from God. So we are to take the most valuable thing. This is in Matthew chapter 6, by the way. Take the most valuable thing and entrust it to God. Why? Because suffering is part of His sovereign plan. Now, we may not understand all of that. In fact, we don't understand all that. But it says here, if you suffer according to the will of God, it's part of His mysterious sovereign plan for Himself and for His church. But also, He is a faithful Creator. He's a faithful Creator. Let me ask you, what were you doing 3,000 years ago? Do you remember what you were doing? Like, were you running out to the store? Do you remember? What were you doing 3,000 years ago? We didn't exist. But God did. God's eternal. And so, ought we to think that our Lord, who is eternal and has seen all of time and stretching into the future, into the past, into the present, ought we to think that he's not faithful to take us through our 30 years, 40 years, 70, 80, whatever we get on this earth? Well, of course not. He's certainly a faithful creator. He endures in generation after generation. So we entrust our soul to our maker, to our creator, and our sustainer, and our savior. That's what we're encouraged to do. He says, keep doing good. This is how we entrust ourselves to God. What does God want us to do? He wants us to keep doing good, keep living for him in the midst of the society. Chapter 2, verse 12 says that we are to extol God, let the excellencies of God be shown through how we live our lives. When I think of this, I think of Daniel in the Old Testament. Let me bring it into contemporary language so that it hopefully strikes home for us, of someone who entrusted himself to God in the midst of persecution. Daniel was a higher up in the government, and he had some senators who did not like him at all, some fellow senators. And so they wanted to get Daniel put into jail. And they knew that Daniel's faith was the most important thing about him. He was such a man of integrity, they couldn't bring up any dirt on Daniel at all. But they knew that if they could make a law contrary to his practice as a faithful believer in God, that they could get him trapped and put in prison. And so these senators went to the president and said, President, make a law where no one can pray to anyone except for you for the next 30 days. And so he said, that's a great idea. And so he wrote it into the law books. Well, Daniel knew that he couldn't deny his God, and so he continued to quietly but publicly practice his faith. He went home during three different periods of the day. He opened his window and he prayed to God. The senators saw this and thought, great, we've got him. And so they took Daniel to the president, and the president said, we have to follow through on this particular law. It cannot be revoked. But this president, President Darius, said, Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Daniel served God when times were great, and Daniel served God when times were pressure-packed, and he knew that he was going to be in trouble for his faith. Daniel was put up for execution by being thrown into the lion's den. God miraculously saved him during that night. The president comes the next morning and says, Daniel, did your God save you, protect you? And he cries out, oh yes, oh king, my God has protected me. And then here's what the Bible says. It says God did this because Daniel trusted God. And so what we see here is God helping his follower through this and protecting him miraculously because he entrusted himself to him in the midst of persecution. So we've seen these perspectives today, and here's what we have to realize. There is a rising hostility against God and Christ and his followers here in our society. What's evil is called good, and what's good is called evil. By the way, there's nothing new with this. This is the same thing that was going on in the days of Isaiah. God was God then, he's God now. And his prophets are speaking then, and his prophets are speaking now, and the gospel is going out. But here's the point. We are less and less able as Christians to hide in the shadows. We're being forced to pick a side. We're being forced to let other people know what our side is. And there's consequences for that. So the question is, are we going to be faithful to our Lord, who died for us and was raised again? Or are we going to cave to the pressure of wanting a good reputation with our friends and with general society? Keep in mind that Jesus went through much persecution on our behalf. He went to the cross for us. God raised him again from the dead, and he went through so much for us. We have to ponder the question, if Jesus went through that much for me, then how can I turn my back on him? God vindicated him. And I believe that by faith in Jesus Christ, he'll vindicate me when the day comes. So I'll live for Jesus. That's what we're called to do. I think of Romans 8:18 says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Did you hear that? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, church, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, when we get to eternity, we'll say, Lord, you were faithful. You helped us through it. And we stood firm upon you, and you were our faithful creator and savior. You know, earlier today, we had four baptisms this morning. I'm sorry, we don't have one for this service. We had four baptisms. Reagan Beltwell was a child, was baptized in the first service. And in the second service, we had Nicole Miller, who is, I believe, 19 or 20 years old. Cadence Edgel's 11, and J.J. Foltz, he's an adult. And so each of these were baptized in the name of Christ. Baptism on a day like this is perfect, a perfect example of people who are saying, I'm all in with Jesus, because that's what baptism symbolizes. You know, many people in other countries, when they're baptized into Christ, it's a starting point for persecution, because they're saying, I'm all in with Christ, which means I'm all finished with my family's religion, worshiping these false gods, whatever it may be. And so persecution is invited because of their baptism. Just by way of education here, Christian baptism is a full identification with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so when we do full immersion here, when a person is in the water, it's a picture of their death, their burial in the water, just as Jesus was buried in that grave, and then being raised from the dead, just the way Jesus was raised by the Father. It's a beautiful picture of cleansing of our sins by faith in Christ and a full identification with Jesus. But the point of that for us is this, is that when you're baptized as a believer, I know many of you have been baptized into Christ, what we have said through our baptism is, I'm finished with the world, I'm finished with myself, and I'm pledging my allegiance to Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is encouraging us today, keep these perspectives as we go through suffering in this world. Let's stand firm, church. Let's stand firm. All right, let me pray as our worship team comes. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the encouragement of these who are baptized today. We bless you for that. I pray for your blessing upon them as they've made this decision to publicly proclaim that they are followers of the Nazarene, the one who died, the one who was raised again. Lord, we entrust our souls to you because you are our faithful creator. And I pray, God, in whatever would be ahead for us as Christians, as a church, that you'd help us to stand firm for you with gentleness and respect, as you say in your word, but pledging our allegiance to you nonetheless. So we love you, Lord, and we ask that you'd help us to be firm in this commitment. In Christ's name, amen.